We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition, this Old Testament prophetic book. Micah's known as one of the minor prophets, not because he's minor in importance, because he's minor in length. It's been said of Micah that it is the book of Isaiah in short form. They were obviously contemporaries. In fact, you go back to chapter 4 of Micah, in chapter 2 of Isaiah, you'll find some verses there that are word for word, verbatim the same. They're prophesying to the same people. They're prophesying from the same God. One of the beauties about divine inspiration is that God has one voice. He says the same thing. He doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't oppose himself. He is speaking truth. I know back when I was a younger Christian, there were things that didn't quite line up in my mind with regard to the Bible. And I knew because I believed in the inspiration of Scripture that the problem was with my uninspired mind and not the inspired Scripture. And so if you sometimes come to a place and it looks like it's a catch-22, maybe it looks like that it is in opposition to another part or the Bible, you can rest assured the problem is not with the Bible saying things that are contradictory to itself, but it's in our minds and in our interpretation being in a contradictory. It's not the Word of God's problem. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 15. I will make it through verse 7 in this message entitled The Character of a True Church. The Character of a True Church. Pick up with me in verse 7. We will note, as we peruse back up to verse 2, Micah tells us there's going to be a king, a ruler of Israel, that's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, I don't think it's too difficult for us to discern who that king is, who that ruler is, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Obviously, this is Emmanuel. Obviously, this is the Ancient of Days. Obviously, the King of Glory, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we pick up in verse 7 and we read to verse 15. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there's none to rescue. And your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all of your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all of your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images, your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Lord, we come to you trembling before the Word of God, that the heavens and the earth will pass away, but not one word of this canon of Scripture will. Your Word is immutable, never changing. Your Word is eternal, never dying. Your Word is powerful, never weakening. Your Word is true, never diminishing. Your Word is accurate, never bending. Lord, your Word is able to save us from our sins as it reveals to us a Savior given to us from our God, whose name is Jesus, the one that was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our understanding tonight. I beg of Ada, the Holy Spirit, to preach in the power of the Spirit. Lord, I don't want to come to this sacred desk and mutter things that are of my mind alone. But Lord, I pray that there will be an unction of God to preach in the power of the Spirit, the revealed truth of God in a way that is understandable and applicable to the people of God. Lord, bless those that have come out tonight on this midweek. Thank you for the faithful ones. Thank you for those that, albeit tired, albeit probably were indecisive until the last moment to come into the house of the Lord. Lord, chose the better part to come and to be at the feet of the Master. Bless them. Lord, we pray for those, Lord, that couldn't be with us tonight. Lord, that you would be with them and prompt them to get back into the house of the Lord on the midweek to receive the word of the Lord. Lord, help us, Lord, to take this word home with us, to study it, to apply it, Lord, to meditate upon it for your name's sake and for our good. And we ask this in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. There's a really interesting statement that's found in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. You're probably familiar with it. You'll remember that Paul and Silas had been there reasoning from the scriptures in the synagogue in the city of Thessalonica, and the adversaries, those who were set against them like a flint, said this: "These are men who have turned the world upside down, and they have come here also." What an incredible statement that was made about these two brothers in Christ by the enemies of the gospel. That these are men that have turned upside down the world. Let that be our epitaph. Paul and Silas' reputation had spread powerfully throughout the known world. It seemed that the power of the gospel was like a locomotive that was plowing over everything in its path. That Paul and the apostles' gospel witness was accompanied by divine power. Paul wrote to the beloved Corinthians and said in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." It wasn't just hollow rhetoric. It wasn't just homilies, if you will. They were words that were impregnated by the power of the Spirit of God. But the question I want us to answer is this: what was it that happened to those men? Those men that turned the world upside down. What was it that happened to them that equipped and enabled them to be gospel revolutionaries? We remember all too well that these men were characterized by weakness. We remember all too well that they were noted to be men of great impotence. Men that were cruising the Galilean countryside with the Lord Jesus Christ in faltering ways often. They were fearful men that were characterized by pride. They were noted to be men of unbelief. These were men, according to Matthew 14:26, that absolutely freaked out when they saw Jesus walking on the water, thinking that was an apparition. It's a fancy word for a ghost. They trembled whenever their boat was tossed about in the Sea of Galilee. We see that in Matthew 8:25. These are the same men that rebuked the Son of God to His face for doing the will of God, Mark 8:32. They argued among themselves as to who was going to be the most important among them, Luke 22:24. So they were arrogant. And they all abandoned Christ whenever He went to the cross, Matthew 26:56. This is a group of champions, weren't they? Y'all are sitting there thinking, sounds like us. Do those guys that I just read of some of their characteristics sound like the same men mentioned in the sixth verse of Acts chapter 17, revolutionaries of the gospel that turned the world upside down with their message? It's talking about the same dudes. These were the men that were formerly fearful, they were formerly prideful. Now we find them to be bold, humble, and persuasive ambassadors of Christ in the gospel message. Their gospel ministries are jolting the very foundations of society. So what happened to these guys that energized them and stimulated their success? Well, I'll argue from Scripture that it all began when they gathered together 120 of them in an upper room in a prayer meeting. I will argue that they experienced what the Old Testament prophets had foretold by prophecy. Joel, in his prophecy in Joel 2:28, when he said this, "It will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." I will argue that that fulfillment took place at Pentecost, Jesus revealed to them, he said to them as they were in that upper room, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That outpouring of the Spirit of God both inaugurated and now characterizes the New Testament church. Let me say that again. That outpouring that took place at Pentecost, that which was foretold by the prophets, that which is realized by the apostles and experienced, inaugurates the New Testament church, and it characterizes the New Testament church. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We see that in the apostolic ministry in the book of Acts, that the evidence of power, the evidence of gospel success, attests and it affirms the reign of grace. The reign of grace. Dr. Richard Phillips says that Jesus came to live a perfect life. He came to die an atoning death and rise from the grave, to ascend to heavenly authority and to pour out his Spirit upon the church. Thus, Pentecost, the final event in this sequence, is the historical event that defines this age of grace. The Pentecostal outpouring that they experience has two great implications for the Lord's church, the church of the resurrection age, and it is this. It means, first of all, that the church is to be endued with power from on high for ministry within this world. The church is endued with divine power. Now, we're going towards the text with this. I'm laying a foundation so that we can wrap our minds around what Micah is saying. So we see, first of all, that one of the two great implications for the church or the resurrection age or the age of the Holy Spirit, the church age, the kingdom of God, is that the church is a church that is empowered from on high to do the work of the ministry within the world in which we live. We remember John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 4:4, you all have this memorized, I'm sure, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But not only is it characterized by gospel success or authority or power, if you will, in gospel ministry, it also correspondingly brings with it a requisite for personal holiness to be among the people of God. So it is twofold. Authority and success and power within the context of gospel ministry. The Holy Spirit grants to us this authority. The Holy Spirit grants this power for the work of the ministry, for the gospel to go forth in the power of the Spirit of God. But also, there is a requisite corresponding for us to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that is that we don't live the way that we used to live anymore. Paul, writing to the believers in Rome, said in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The New Testament church is characterized by authoritative ministry, powerful gospel ministry, a true church, and also by power within the context of our own personal lives to be doers of the Word of God and not just hearers. That we are actually living holy, not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. We live by the power of the Spirit of God. So now we see, as Micah is ministering to his generation was cloaked in darkness. He's now looking forward to our present age. He's looking into the resurrected age of the Spirit of God, a resurrection age by the Spirit of God. And we find a prophecy in chapter 5 of Micah giving to us an emphasis or a focus upon the incarnation of Christ and then his earthly ministry. He tells us he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and then he begins to characterize the age of the church or the effect of his death. But now Micah's vision is going from the first advent that we see in verse 2 and 3 of Christ being born in Bethlehem, and he's going into the age of the gospel. One commentator said it this way: its position in this chapter places it after the appearance of the Messiah and is therefore consequent of his rule. It's a consequence of his rule. So Micah's prophecy of strength for God's people looks forward to the new covenant, in which the aims, all of the aims of the old covenant are fulfilled, that the prophet foresees and the prophet foretells of an age of power for the church within the context of this present world, that it also gives simultaneously a mandate for a holiness that even exceeds what was expected in the old economy. So in the remainder of this chapter, Micah is detailing the character of a true church, a church within this particular age, the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the gospel, and that the evidence that Micah shares details for us in this text that we're looking at the reality of a true church. Our religious landscape here in the Western Hemisphere is a mile wide and it's an inch deep. When we think in terms of church, we get a lot of different thoughts about that. But as biblical people, as Christ exalting, God glorifying local church people, we've got to learn to draw a distinction between a true church and a harlot church. What I mean by that is a false church exists and is setting alongside of a true church. But the false church is not Christ's. The false church has a message that does not proclaim Christ. It has a motive that is not similar to Christ. It has a mission, but it's not Christ's mission. And it has a membership, but they are not Christ's. The Lord does, in fact, have a church upon this earth. And that church has distinguishable characteristics. A true church has distinctive features. A true church has a distinct and divine message. It has designated called ministers, messengers, and it has a definite membership, those who the Lord adds to the church. So now in the rest of this chapter, we find the details of the character and the cause of Christ's church upon this earth. And that Micah clarifies and details what a true church looks like. And he shows us the importance of a true church in this world. He forecasts the power of the church within this present world. And then he argues that a true church will be, in fact, separate from this world. And those are the points I want to argue. Let me give them to you in a little bit clearer fashion. In verse 7, we'll see that a true church is priceless to the world. A true church is priceless to the world. My second point we'll take up next week, Lord willing, will be found in verses 8 and 9, that a true church is powerful within the world. A true church is powerful within the world. Finally, a true church is purified from the world, verses 10 to 15. A true church is purified from the world. So there you have our topics, our text for the next couple of weeks. Tonight we're going to take a look at verse 7, that a true church is priceless to the world. Before we open this up, let me ask you some questions. Can you imagine what the world that we live in would be like if the church wasn't here? What would our world look like if there was no church, if there were no believers, if there was no tangible, visible kingdom of God established as a citadel of the truth upon the earth in which we live? It's a horrifying picture, isn't it? There is a real sense by which the evil of the present world in which we live in is being kept at bay because of the influence and the effect of the Lord's church. Back in olden times, Israel, which was the beloved of God, not because they were more or more significant, but because God loved them, was a blessing to the other nations. They were designated by God to be a light to the nations surrounding them. They were to cast that light. They were to influence with that light to the surrounding nations. God made this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Listen to this. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This promise is especially fulfilled as the bud of Israel that is bloomed in the church, just like Jesus has commanded within the Great Commission, where he says in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Let me just go on to say that everywhere that Christianity has bloomed, it has improved the conditions radically by changing the people who live in that culture. And the difference between a biblical church and a worldly church, a godly church, a harlot church, is evidenced by the effect that it leaves within and upon the men in the world in which they live. There are a couple of things I want us to see in the text, and as we're going to dig these out tonight, this. A true church is priceless to the world, first of all, despite its numerical inferiority. Let me say that again. A true church is priceless to the world, despite its numerical inferiority. Look at verse 7. "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man, nor delay for the sons of men." That word remnant there comes from a Hebrew term, sa'arit. It means a posterity. It means a residue. It means a remaining part. It means a part of a whole. Listen, a worldly mindset, which I mean by that is what is natural to man, a mindset that is not spiritual, that is not dominated with spiritual thoughts, can never comprehend how a remnant can make a noticeable impact in the world in which we live. But God in His wisdom, that God in His grace, has chosen in His own wisdom and in His own purpose and plan to use a remnant to demonstrate His power, and a remnant to fulfill His own purpose. That God advances His kingdom, and those advances occur through the small numbers that are excelling in His grace. We see this characterized throughout all of Scripture. The idea of a remnant carrying out the purpose of God in grace. We all remember so well the story of David and Goliath. Goliath was an enemy of God, an enemy of the people of God. David was a little small shepherd boy. And I want you to note from that story that is found in 1 Samuel 17 that it was not David's elder brothers and it was not the military of Israel that overcame the giant. That God chose to use an insignificant little remnant to bring about the victory for the Lord's people. It wasn't the army, it wasn't the big brothers, it wasn't the strong, it wasn't the mighty, it was the insignificant, the little boy that Jesse wouldn't even mention whenever the boys were being brought out in front of the prophet of God. "Isn't there another one?" "Oh, well yeah, but not that one." Surely you don't want the mantle of God to fall upon that one. He's a runt. He's a remnant. But God had purposed in His own grace for the anointing to be upon the small one. You think of the story found in Judges chapter 6 of the warrior named Gideon that was called of God. He was insignificant, wasn't he? He was the smallest of the most ignoble clan in the whole sect. We find Gideon was fearful, hiding in a threshing floor, hiding from the Midianites. And God calls him, and He calls him a mighty man of valor. And Gideon is freaked out, say, "You got the wrong Gideon. I'm down here hiding. My family is the most inreputable among all of them, the smallest, and I am the youngest and the least in my whole family." And God says, "You be the man. And I've set you apart, and that you'll do great exploits for me, mighty man of valor." Gideon didn't get it, but God did. It's amazing that God summoned Gideon to lead an army of 300 men, an army, by the way, that started out much larger, and God pulled on them the grand and divine reduction plan, as He does to a lot of churches today. And then God used that little remnant of men to destroy Amalek and Midian, whose camels were more numerous than the sand of the seashore and all of the stars of the constellations. That is an Old Testament way of putting that there was a whole lot. We've got to understand something, church. God's ways are not our way. It always amazes to me that it's always, or generally, the little insignificant churches that are found in a community that are most profitable for that community. And more times than not, it's not the large and the financially secure churches that do the job. It's usually not the rich and the fancy that is the most impactive upon a community, because more times than not, they become stagnant, and these larger, more wealthy churches become weak within the context of community because they water down their doctrinal positions, and because they do that, they mute their voice and they malign their influence. They compromise and God will not bless it. They compromise to get more money. They compromise to get more power, but the opposite happens. They're bigger and they're wealthier, but they're weaker and they're unhealthier, and they're incapable of the great exploits of God that belongs to those who are His. And most times we see that God will use a small church that's vigorously committed to purity of doctrine, a small church that is vigorously committed to purity of practice and holiness of living, that have much fewer resources, that God will call and equip them to get the job done more times than not. Our fallen eyes so often are captivated by the outward and the numerical that we must understand the ways of God, the power of God belongs with a remnant that is unwilling to compromise in areas of truth and in areas of holiness. Grace Life Prior, I want you to get this. It does not take a building full of people and a bank account full of money to carry out the mission of God. The committed remnant is God's chosen vessel. And God's power will attest to this. In Micah's day, it would be a remnant that would carry about the return from exile. It would be a remnant that would be used of God to carry on with the divine mission and to spread the saving message. And the point that I want to drive home is that a true church, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is often numerically inferior to that worldly misrepresentation down the street. The resources might be less, the infrastructure might be small, but the grace given is abundant. And it's superior, and this will demonstrate itself in the way that we live in holiness and in the seriousness in which we embrace and take the mission. It's amazing how God always uses a remnant. The second thing I want us to deduce from the text is a true church is priceless to the world due to its insistent hope. A true church is priceless to the world because of its insistent hope. Look back at verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. Is it just me or is it hot in here? Caleb, would you go turn on the air conditioner back there, brother? Set it on Alaska, please. This expresses here, this text that we're looking at in verse 7 and the B part of it, expresses the blessing of God's remnant that they are to bring to the world in which they live. The phraseology that is used in this might be a little bit obscure to us, but it wasn't obscure in Micah's day to its original audience. Because we see that and understand that Palestine itself is a harsh, arid climate. It's a desert. The whole sum of the geography there pants after water. Have you ever laid your eyes upon the native terrain there? Have you ever watched the History Channel and observed Palestine and what the geography, the landscape looks like? If you look at it, it draws the moisture out of your eyes. It's so dry. And that the mention of the dew from the Lord was very, very important to this agrarian society. The condensation that would form from the moist Mediterranean air was very, very vital to this agricultural way of life within this region. And it was the only moisture that they had because the average rainfall there was almost nil. It just doesn't rain there. And this dew being mentioned by the prophet of God is pivotal for life-sustaining vegetation. Whenever Isaac blessed his son Jacob, we see him and understand somewhat of this context because of the very same culture and geography. In Genesis 27:28 says this in his blessing, "Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine." Grace Life Prior, understand with me that the dew from the Lord is emblematic of His blessing. It details the favor of God. It's an ensign of God's grace. And this insistent hope that we're opening up from this text is twofold. That God will bless both the remnant, their mission, and He will bless their message. We're seeing here that they have this great hope, and that there's hope for their message, that it will succeed because of the grace of God. There's hope for their mission because of the grace of God. Let's first look at the hope for its mission. Look at it, verse 7 again. "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples." Many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of man. There's a very encouraging truth that's posited there regarding the effectual nature of our mission that our Lord's given us. Remember, go to all of the nations, go into all of the earth and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have hope, Grace Prior, that our mission is not going to fail. Micah tells us that this remnant people will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord. Dew was precious to them. It was life-giving to them. In fact, culture itself would die out if it were not for the dew that came from the Lord. And this witness that we have waters our mission field. Our witness waters the mission field. There's a sense being mentioned here with regard to our gospel witness as true believers, as a true church. A true church has God's blessing, and a true church has God's ability to plant, God's blessing and God's ability to water, God's blessing and ability to cultivate in the field of harvest. And there's a sense here of hopeful labor in the harvest of souls that accompanies a true church. That despite our numerical inferiority, we have the promise of the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit of God to go with us, to go forward with the message of the gospel, to work in the field of this present world, in the field that is ripe and white unto harvest, and to turn it upside down. Though we see Paul did. God doesn't need big resources to carry this out. God doesn't need vast numbers for His enterprises. There are 120 of them in the upper room. Listen, the whole world was turned upside down. God doesn't need superiority of numbers to win His battles for Him. God doesn't need David's big brothers. God doesn't need the vast army surrounding Gideon to thwart the enemies that are so numerous. God promises that the life-giving dew will come from the Lord to the remnant that goes out among many peoples. Grace Life Prior, I want you to absorb this. I want you to get this in your pores. It's hopeful for us that this holy remnant that is inferior in every way except in holiness, it is these men and women that God will use to fight His battles. It'll be these that God will use to carry out great exploits, if you will. Look at me, Grace Life Prior. Our community is begging. Our community is throbbing for a church, a holy church that will spread its dew in the community in which we live. The world that we live in is thirsty for the drink. The community is dry. It is parched. And God says, you will be like a dew, a life-giving resource to them. This is what a true church characterizes to the world. We are useful. We are necessary. Our gospel mission and our gospel message will not be quieted. It will not be stayed. There is a Holy Spirit power to come about and to bring forth the fruit for the glory of God. God will make sure of it. Amen. Amen. Come on, at least for the recording. Amen. We don't need a mission board. You don't need a big church. We don't need vast resources. God will use a holy remnant among many peoples as due from the Lord. Listen, Grace Life, a true church is a blessing to the world because of its insistent hope that the mission that God has assigned to us will be carried out despite how inferior we are in the eyes of man. But it's going to be because of the dew of the Lord that rests with a holy remnant. The dew of the Lord rests with a holy remnant, a remnant that's serious, a remnant that looks to Him and trusts in Him. And listen, and is faithful to Him and is committed to Him, that have got the message of the book in their hearts, in their DNA, and is bold like a lion to make it known to others. The dew of the Lord is with them. It doesn't have anything to do with size. It doesn't have anything to do with wealth. It doesn't have anything to do with notoriety. It doesn't have anything to do with prominence. It has to do with the Lord will bless those who are faithful to Him. The second thing we see is that there is insistent hope not only in the mission, but in the message. Verse 7b, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. There is an insistent hope. An insistent hope because not only of our mission, in its effectual nature, but in the message that we share and its power. The remnant is a gospel-clad remnant. And what I mean by that is our trust and our hope is not found in us. It is not found in our resources. It is not found in our native strength. But our hope and trust is found in the power of the gospel itself. In the truth of God itself, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it, definite article, it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Our hope and our trust is found in the power of the gospel itself. It's amazing to me in the early church that these few men mentioned in the 17th chapter of Acts turned their world on its head. Handful of them. How'd that happen? God uses the remnant. God uses the remnant. What did God use? What was the means of it? That God blessed the message preached. Paul once again said, I did not come to you in superiority of speech, but the message had power. It wasn't in my sophisticated speech. It wasn't in my ornate words. It wasn't in my theological jargon. It wasn't that I had all my ducks in a row, but that God has His ducks in a row and that His message is eternal. His message is immutable. His message is powerful. And the message had power. Had a power-endued message. The showers here, if you look at the text, that fall upon the vegetation are effectual showers. Here's what that means. The showers upon the vegetation will produce. They're effective. You think about that arid brown climate in which they live, that topography, all desert as it is, but whenever these showers fall upon that vegetation, life springs forth. It doesn't wait for man. It doesn't delay for the sons of men. That God gives it forth and it produces. It's a work of God. Life springs up and the harvest comes. The psalmist wrote, "He who goes forth to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Why? Because the seed produces. The seed is powerful. It's indicative of the gospel. It's emblematic of the gospel, that our gospel message that has been given to us by God is what transforms families. It's the gospel message that God breathes upon. It's the gospel message that God blesses. It's the gospel that transforms children. It's the gospel that transforms communities and families. The old reformer John Knox, old Scotman, went to Geneva to visit Calvin. They were great reformers, magisterial reformers. Whenever Knox left Switzerland, when he left Geneva, he said of John Calvin's preaching that because of it, because of his thundering gospel message, that the city of Geneva that had set in darkness had become like a new Jerusalem. James Montgomery Boyce goes on to expound, saying that Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. Calvin preached from the Bible every day, and under the power of that preaching, the city began to be transformed. And as the people of Geneva acquired a knowledge of the Word of God, they were changed by it. And the city became, as John Knox called it later, a new Jerusalem, from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe and into England and then the whole new world. I read an article this week in my study and in my looking into this text and research about a communist Chinese man who was in leadership there, and he was interviewed by one of the reporters of Time magazine. And the underground church in China had been developing and growing, even against resistance, you see. In a communist country, it was illegal, but the church was exploding. And because the church was exploding, the people were changed. The people were happy. The people were productive. And this old communist leader said, when he was asked if there was anything that you could change now about China, if there's any one final dictate that you could give and make into law, what would it be? He would say, "I would give the dictate that China become Christian." Because he saw the effect of the gospel upon the peoples there. Incredible. Incredible. A lost world that we live in doesn't know this. But the Christian message as given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the world's greatest good, and it's the world's only hope. But here we find that the gospel is going to spread. Here we find that the influence of the gospel will be unstoppable. And that Micah is informing us clearly in this verse that it doesn't wait for men. We see here that it doesn't delay for the sons of men. What does that mean other than this? The gospel itself is unstoppable. The gospel itself is unstoppable. Our numbers might be small, but our weapon is great. Our weapon is effective. Our weapon is indestructible. Paul writing to Corinth, I'm almost done, so give me a few more seconds. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Our message is not only unstoppable, but our message is helpful. Our message that we have with the gospel of Jesus Christ is life-changing. It's God's message. It's due from the Lord. It's like showers upon vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. We find here in our text, and in our first point, that a true church is priceless to the world. Despite our numerical inferiority, and because we have an insistent hope, the Word of God is powerful. That God will use small numbers, a little band of believers just like us. Right? I mean, I know you all don't go look at the bank account of Grace Life Church, but I promise you, it's not much there. By the time we pay our bills every month, there's just a little bit left over. You know, and sometimes your pastor gets a little bit discouraged because folks don't come to church on midweek. But this gives me hope. Our message is an indefeatable message. That God uses a remnant. We don't have to be 400 strong. We don't have to be 4,000 strong to make a difference. And as I made mention a while ago in my introductory comments, that oftentimes it's the small church in the community that makes the biggest difference. God's word is forever more true. And the church said, Lord, we're so thankful for this verse. We're thankful for the truth that is found there. May it shape us. May it encourage us and give us hope. Lord, may it be like wind in our sails, like a lung full of air, invigorating. May it be like dew in that Palestine desert falling upon vegetation and showers that do not wait for men or the sons of men. That, Lord, you send it forth, you do so through a remnant, and that you will bring about your purpose in grace by the power of the Holy Spirit through a few faithful believers that are faithful to know you, faithful to walk in holiness before you, and faithful to proclaim the gospel message until Christ comes and takes us home. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, for Christ's sake. Amen.